I don't know if anybody here is into tennis, but this week we saw in the news Maria Sharapova failed a drug test for tennis and was instantly dropped by three really big sponsors. It seemed very harsh. She failed one drug test and then bam, instantly three sponsors just dropped her. And some people were like, yeah, that's what should happen. And then other people were like, well, there's plenty of other athletes that nothing happened like that. Like, why is their grace extended maybe to one person and not somebody? We don't really understand. And so there was this kind of outcry this week as to what's going on. And what happened was some of the sponsors actually responded and said, you know what? We're done with all of the mess and all of the failures and all of the shortcomings. And we're going to start playing hardball, because we're tired of people that are not living up to the standard. And so let this be a message to all your other crazy athlete people. It's going to start getting tough. So if you violate the rules, we're going to start doing drastic measures like that. And I thought about that and I wondered, is that how we think about God sometimes? That God is up there like some sort of taskmaster, that he has set this standard, and then when we violate it, boom. He's ready to zap us, or he's ready to throw some trial in our lives, or he's just up there maybe like some big grumpy ogre who's just upset with us because we can't seem to live up to his standard. Is that what the Bible really says about holiness, about what we're supposed to be doing, about who God is? And luckily, fortunately, there's no luck involved here. The sovereign God has ordained that in his word he tells us all of those answers. So if you're not there yet, please make your way to 1 Peter. We are still going through the book of 1 Peter. We are excited to do that. And last week, we were spending time reviewing God's plan of salvation, how it's always been his plan. We saw that salvation was only through his grace last week. We saw that the Old Testament prophets in our passage last week in 10 through 12 actually were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote about a Messiah that was going to come, that Jesus, they didn't know it was Jesus, but they knew that a Messiah would come. And they knew what had to happen. They knew he would suffer. They knew he would be glorified, but they didn't know who and they didn't know when. And how encouraging it is for us that we know. That we are living on this side of the cross, that we see that the plan of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he did die on the cross and did raise from the dead, and that we can have a changed life because of that. And so this week, we are going to look at a little bit about what that means. So he did those things. What does that mean for us? How shall then we live in light of the gospel? And I hope that we will come to see today that if we have our hope fully set on Jesus, that we will be serious about living a holy life. So let's pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be starting at verse 13. And it simply says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this verse starts with a therefore. And if you're new to the Bible, when you see a word like therefore, I know it's going to be corny. Get ready for it. You got to stop up. You got to stop and you got to say, what is it there for? I don't understand. It's therefore. It's going back, hearkening back to what just happened. And so we see a word like therefore, we stop and we think, well, what is he talking about? He says, therefore, because of everything we talked about for the last 2 to 3 weeks, because of basically verses 1 through 12, because that we have been chosen by God to be his children, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we know who he is and what he's done, because of God's great grace and mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, because we literally have new spiritual life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we are transformed through this hope, the eternal hope that we have, our living hope, our permanent hope, our future hope. Because of all that, Peter's going to tell them something. And we could just stop right there just for a minute and learn something really important. Peter did not start this letter, nor does any of the letters to the church that says, hey guys, do this. You better do this or else. They don't start the letters like that to the church. The New Testament doesn't talk like that. Now, there are places where he says, do this, but it's only after he reinforces who God is, what the gospel is, and therefore who you are in the gospel. We are not looking for empty obedience here. We are looking for the therefore obedience. We're looking for, because of what God has done in the gospel, this is then how you should live. This is the foundation for how you live. And so with that in mind, we press forward here. We look at this. Preparing your minds for action. That is a weird sentence. I mean, if a teacher or I sat up here this morning and just said, good morning, prepare your minds for action. I mean, you'd be like, what is that? Rest assured, it's even weirder in the Greek. Are you ready? In the Greek, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? If you have a King James Bible, you're like, that's probably what it says. But girding up the loins of your mind. See, this is why it's fun to learn Greek, because I literally laughed out loud in Starbucks when I read that. I was like, that's awesome. If you don't know what loins are, if I was wearing a robe or wearing an old flowing robe like they used to wear, it's hard to fight, it's hard to run, it's hard to do battle if the loins, the robes are all still down there. So what they used to do is they used to pick them up and they used to do this weird maneuver where they tuck them in and wrap them around, they stuck them back in their belts, and so therefore they looked like they had really short shorts from 1984, but they were ready to roll. They were ready to fight. They were ready to run. They didn't have the robe all around them. Guys, picture doing battle in your bathrobes. I think women know what it's like to have a dress on. But picture that. You're not really ready for anything if all that stuff's going up. You got to take off. You're going to be... I would definitely fall. And it would definitely be funny if I didn't get hurt. But the loins are supposed to be tucked in. You're supposed to be ready to go. So we transfer that to our minds and we say, are your minds alert? Are your minds unhindered? Peter's saying, get ready. Think about this stuff clearly. Stuff's coming. Prepare your minds for action. He gives it kind of another condition, and he says, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Sober-minded, we can kind of see a little bit more of what's that like. You read sober-minded, and you're like, okay, that's a little bit better than preparing your minds for actions, and definitely a lot better than girding up the loins of whatever else Pastor Mike just said. I can kind of understand what sober-minded means. If you've ever been drunk before, you know you are not thinking clearly. That's the weird thing about being drunk, is you think you're thinking clearly, but you're really not. And you do really, really dumb things. Your judgment is completely clouded. Your abilities to drive a car or operate or sometimes speak the English language are severely affected when you're drunk. You're not thinking clearly. So Peter says, look, I want you to be unhindered in your thinking, and I want you to be clear-minded. One of the Greek dictionaries I found a very helpful definition. It said, if I can find it in my notes, to be sober-minded means to be free of every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. And I was like, whoa. I kind of understand what mental drunkenness is, but I never really thought of a spiritual drunkenness. That we could be so kind of encumbered with other things that we're not thinking clearly. And Peter's saying, clear the decks. Because of what I've said for 1 through 12, focus your mind unhinderedly, if that's a word, on those things. And you need to be thinking clearly on this. And then we get to the main command in this passage. He says, with those two conditions, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main command. That's what he wants us to do. He wants the church and us to set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be revealed to you in Jesus Christ. And he's telling them to completely, totally, 100% set your hope on Jesus Christ. Because of the revelation, we see again that we learned in Titus, we also learned in here, that there's this future element to Christianity. We sung about it, that Jesus will come back again. That Jesus, the story's not finished. This world is broken and jacked up, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to permanently fix that. So we see that kind of looking forward to it. That's where we're permanently 100% setting our hope. I think it's worth asking ourselves, what are we fully setting our hope on? At any moment, our hearts are having our hopes set on something. And that comes and goes, but pretty much at any time, we have our hearts set on something. Right now, you might be hoping that this is a short sermon. Right now, you might be thinking about what's for lunch. You know, our hearts are desiring some things. Some other things get more serious as we think about these things. Maybe one day things will financially be better. Maybe that relationship that I'm in will finally work out. Maybe I hope that my kids will turn out okay. Maybe I hope it's not cancer. Maybe I hope that, you know, see, as we go through different things, our hope rises and falls and is placed on different things. Peter's saying, believers, set your hope fully, more than anything else, on the revelation that is going to become, on the grace that is going to be yours in Jesus Christ. And so Peter, if we had to pick this little nugget out, we could say that Peter's telling us that a believer's hope is set on future grace. Believer's hope is set on the future grace, the grace that is coming. And that's where we understand and we see a little bit that Christians are hopeful people. Christians, for a Christian, there is always bright hope. God has provided Jesus for our salvation, for our future inheritance when he returns. A believer's hope is set on future grace. I was reminded of the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," and there's a line in there that says, "Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." We think about those things. The hymn writers knew this. And how does that hope play out in real life? I mean, it's nice that we say, oh yes, you need to be hopeful, and Christians are hopeful people, but how does that play out in real life? I mean, we could say that we have hope in something, but how would anyone actually know that we have hope in anything? And I'm going to argue from our passage today that hope is going to be revealed in how we live our lives. Hope is going to be revealed in our conduct. Hope is going to be revealed in our words and all of those things. So let's keep going. Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And we'll stop there. Again, he kind of gives this condition. He says, as obedient children. He's writing to believers and he's saying, look, guys, you know 1 through 12. You believe 1 through 12. Your identity is changed. And therefore, as obedient children, that's who you are. You're obedient children. This is what you need to do. And the first thing he says is, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. If we look at that phrase a little bit, obedient children, we need to understand that we don't obey to become his children, but rather, as his children, we obey. See, he says, as obedient children. That's who you are, and therefore you obey. We don't obey necessarily to become his children. We don't obey so that God is more happy with us. I was totally kidding. I just want to hit that again, that the men are not more spiritual for meeting 6:30 a.m. God is not happier with the men because they meet earlier than, you know, 7:30 at night or whatever. We sometimes can fall into that trap where we say, well, I've really, really done it this week. Man, I had 4 out of 5 days with my devos. I like witnessed to somebody, sort of. I nailed it this week. God must be happy with me. It's not what our passage is. Our passage is saying, as obedient children, that's what you do. That's who you are. Okay? That our obedience is not dependent, or our identity, rather, is not dependent on our obedience. And that is a super important distinction. We see this demonstrated in our own relationships with our children, right? Our kids are our kids. If you have kids, our kids are our kids. There's nothing that we can do to unmake them our kids. When they disobey, they're still our kids. Sometimes we might want to disown them after they disobey, but we can't. I don't know if you've ever threatened that. Like, you know, I don't know, clean your room. I didn't clean my room. You are not my son. It doesn't work like that. You can't just cast them out because they're you know, not obeying you. We see a little bit of a shadow of that relationship in our own relationship with our children. They're still our children, even when they don't obey. It's not an instant outcast because they are not obeying. The behavior does not change the identity. In this passage, this verse is saying we obey him in one sense by not conforming to the things that God hates. In this case, it's just sin. By not conforming to sin. As obedient children, we do not conform to sin. We don't give in to sin. Now, a Christian's life is not one that's going to be free of sin. We're going to just beat that nail to death during this time together in the Word. But what do we do? Are we pursuing sin intentionally or not? Is sin characterized a characteristic of our life or not? God hates sin. And as we pursue sin, why would we do that as his obedient children? Look at the text. It says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passion is a good thing. It can be a good thing as long as it's passion about the right thing, a God-glorifying thing, and at a balanced level. Like, you can have a good passion for good, God-pleasing things, and that's healthy. And yes, amen. But if you have a passion for things that are not good and God-glorifying, then that's a problem. If you have a passion for sin, that's a problem. And Peter says, don't you used to be like that. No longer have that passion for sin. Don't pursue sin passionately like you used to do when you didn't know better. But we can also have a passion for things that are good, God-glorifying things that get out of hand. That's what the Puritans used to call inordinate desires. That they get to, it could be, it's good to have a family. It's good to have kids. But if our whole world are the kids, and we're so passionate about our kids, and everything is wrapped up in the kids, then that has crossed the line. That's gone to an inordinate desire. That's gone to a passion that's a good thing, but it's become too strong. Right? It's good to have a wife. It's good to want a wife or a husband. If that thing has taken over our lives, it's crossed the line. We're pursuing a passion that's too strong. It's taken the place of something that should be there in the number one spot, which is God himself, being passionate about him. But look at the phrase, of your former ignorance. This means that before they were believers, they basically didn't know any better. You were sinning. You didn't know any better. Now he says you should know better. So don't conform to those things that you used to do before you knew better. You were ignorant of how to please God. And there's a very real sense in Romans 8:8. It says, those that are not his cannot please God. That people that are not believers yet, that have not understood the gospel, that don't live like that, they can't please God. Because God hasn't opened their eyes to what it means to please him. God hasn't opened their eyes to the gospel. God hasn't opened their eyes to faith and understanding what they need to do. And so they're still living in ignorance and darkness. I can't stand the picket signs. It drives me crazy if I see on the news people picketing with like things on there. Of course they're sinning. They don't know any better. We need to preach the gospel to them. We don't need to picket them. We need to preach the gospel so their eyes will be open, so they'll understand what they're doing. Otherwise, they're living in ignorance, like this passage tells us. All right, totally outrun my notes now at this point. Conforming to the passions of ignorance, or the passions that we used to formerly live in, conforming to sin patterns, brings us to sin. And I wanted to challenge us to think about sin in a different way. And I think there's a very important differentiation in the way that we think about sin. To define sin, I went to my old friend J.C. Ryle, who has long since passed, but he was a pastor and an author, and he wrote a wonderfully depressing and challenging book called Holiness. And I recommend that you all read that book because it's awesome and challenging. But he defines sin as doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity to the mind and law of God. Ouch. Doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity to the mind and the law of God. Well, that about covers it, huh? Doing, saying, thinking, anything that's against God, that's a pretty broad definition of sin, but yet we serve a perfect God. So I think he's right. I think anything that is not in line with who God is, anything that's prohibited in Scripture especially, is sin. That's scary. That's one of those, really? How are we supposed to live up to that? I don't know if that's possible. Again, if there is a God, which obviously you kind of think that I think that there's a God. If there is a God, he's perfect. And he's laid down a perfect standard. And if he's laid down a perfect standard, who can meet that perfect standard? Romans 3:23 reminds us that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Let's just say from the get-go, it's impossible in this life to live a perfect life. If there anybody in this room that thinks about their level of holiness or their sinlessness, and they think to themselves, nailing it, got it covered. I'm doing pretty sweet. Two things. You're not. And number two, you're not. We have to think correctly. We have to think truthfully about ourselves. But it's important to dissect this carefully. Sin is literally the missing of the mark, missing of the target. God has his perfect standard, and we will miss that bullseye quite regularly. And then what happens? We need to transform how we think about sin. And I'm going to challenge us this morning that the gospel doesn't so much talk about sins like the great scoreboard, right? Like I sinned like 647 times this week, like it's going up on the scoreboard. The gospel doesn't think so much about sins as it does about sin. Okay, there's a difference. We internalize sins, and as Americans, we go right to performance mode, and we think like, oh yeah, did that. And we think about this tally that's going up in our minds about how many sins we are doing. But the gospel is really more concerned with sin itself than our sins. It's not about our performance. It's about what sin has done to God's perfect world. What sin in general has done to God's perfect world. It is a disease. Sin is a disease that runs through every part of our moral constitution and every part of our mind. Think about that. Doesn't that change the way we're thinking about it? It's not just the little things. It's the big overarching thing. What sin has done to God's creation. What sin has done in affecting each one of us. It's affected all of our thoughts. It's affected all of us. It's affected the way that we interact with each other, the way that we live our lives. And we have to remember that. It's the reason God had to intervene and save us in the first place. Because of this disease, we need to treat it differently. It's not just try harder, right? It's not just try harder. Put a Band-Aid on it and keep going. One speaker at T4G this week said, you don't put a Band-Aid on cancer. Sin is a cancer. You treat it differently. It's don't resist the temptation to break it down to just how am I doing? This. Think about sin and how it's affected God's perfect creation. Sin is a disease. It needs to be battled with our whole lives while we're here on earth. And Peter's going to get into that now. Look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's somebody in here who's saying, I knew it. There it is. They finally got to it. Boom, be holy. The holy rollers are here. They're going to tell us how to be holy. And they're going to tell us that they're more holy than anybody else. And they're going to hold this standard above us. No, that's not what we're talking about, okay? And maybe there's not anybody here, but if I were here and I was kind of trying to figure out what's going on with the gospel, I'd be thinking that. I'd also be thinking, yeah, that's really nice and all, but that's hard to do. Who can do that? Just says, be holy. That's great. Sure, I'll get right on that. Like, what does that mean, be holy? Well, we're going to dig into this. As you can see, though, there's no wiggle room in that commandment, right? It doesn't say, try to be holy. It doesn't say, be holy-ish. It doesn't say, you know, do your best, give it your best shot, but I know nobody's perfect, so try holiness. Right? There's a couple things even Peter says to ratchet it up a little bit in case be holy wasn't big enough of a command, right? He says, so be holy. He says, my Bible says, in most of your conduct. And I scratched out all and I wrote most. Anybody else do that? No? Your Bible say all? Okay. You can nod your heads or something. It's okay. It's good. So it says all. He ratchets, it's not only the command, be holy, then he says, be holy in all of your conduct. And you're like, all? Like everything? Like going back to that old dead guy? All of my thoughts, all of my actions, all everything that I'm... What? All of my conduct? And then he ratchets it up one more time because he throws back to the Old Testament and he says, since it is written... Oh, by the way, this isn't a new thought. I'm saying what somebody else said back in the scary book of Leviticus. That's a super scary book. He says... Be holy, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's God speaking in the scariest book, Leviticus. He's saying, be holy, for I am holy. So not only are we commanded in black and white in the New Testament to be holy, not only does he say it's not a conditional kind of part-time holiness, it's a full-time in everything, 1,000% holiness. It has also been talked about since the beginning of the Old Testament. And you remember what happened in the Old Testament sometimes. Some people just died because they weren't holy. He's throwing back to Leviticus chapter 11, where he says it not once but twice. Be holy, for I am holy. Side note too, you can see how again, as we were in, when we were in 10 through 12, we said all of the Bible tells one story. All of the Bible tells one story. Peter is going back to the Old Testament saying, yes, I'm quoting the Old Testament because it all fits together. I'm quoting the Old Testament because the Old Testament points to the Messiah that's going to come. Because it all tells one story. That we see that Peter is quoting the Old Testament just like he's breathing, because he knows that it's all together. So that's it. So be holy. Let's close in prayer. Right? Sometimes we can kind of stop there. We can kind of say, be holy, you know, try your best. I know it's really hard out there and you're probably not going to do very good, but you know, if you fail, just read Our Daily Bread and text me and I'll text you back a Bible verse and it'll be fine. If I were just to stop there and say, be holy, let's close in prayer, anybody going to live up to that? Anybody going to be able to do that? And the point that I probably blew right by is that as God's children, though, holiness is required. It's here. We can't avoid it. It's required. Holiness is required as God's children. God's holy, and he says, be holy in everything that we do. Be holy, but then what? Anybody else here depressed? Anybody else here? How on earth are we going to do that? We can't live up to that. I read a verse like this, and I almost get into despair, because I'm like, how? I'm going to fail before I get out of the parking lot. I'm pretty sure that I'm going to think something that's going to be sinful before I leave here. Isn't this hopeless? If I just stop there, it would be hopeless legalism. It would be, you better do this or else. You better do this so that God will be happy with you. But that's not the gospel that we proclaim. Can we just breathe for a second? That's not the gospel that the Bible proclaims. It's not just mindless obedience. It's not God setting us up to fail. Because all of this, just like Peter started this whole shooting match with, he said, therefore, it's based on the gospel. It has to be based on the gospel. It's not just do this. It's based on the gospel. And so, yes, as God's children, holiness is required, but it is not hopeless legalism. The two truths actually in today's word are set your hope fully. There are two commands in the passage, set your hope fully and be holy. And are those two things related? In the first part of the passage, he said, set your hope fully. And now we just went over, be holy. We've got two commands in this passage today. Are they related at all? How do we tie this together? And I'm going to say, yes, they're definitely related. They're related first, in one way, because if our hope is fully set on Jesus, then we will be serious about living a holy life. And that's kind of the first thing. And the main thing from our passage, if I were doing justice to the passage and just saying, what's the main point of this passage, which they taught me to do in seminary, that's it. If our hope is fully set on Jesus, then we will be serious about living a holy life. You see that kind of identity there? Like, hey, if I say that I am a Christian, I should be concerned with how I live. I should not have a flippant view of sin. If you ever know someone who claims to be a believer and then has a casual attitude about sin, something's wrong. I won't be so bold as to say they're probably not saved, but something's very wrong. If you see someone who claims to be a believer and continues to walk in sin, and their lives are characterized by sin, something's wrong. We need to be concerned with our holiness if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. We need to be living a holy life. I'm not giving you the out here because it's not going to happen because Scripture doesn't give us the out. We don't get the card. We don't get to live how we want to live because we're covered in grace. Holiness is required. And if you have your hope fully set on Jesus, that should transform how you live. And you should be concerned with living a holy life. But there's a whole separate thing here that we need to take in consideration. Because again, it is not just do it. It's based on the gospel. And that's where I want to bring us. There's a practical side of this. The practical side is that the closer we get to a perfect God, the less perfect we should feel. You know, if you're doing this thing right, like if you're growing and you feel like you're growing and you have these moments of, I don't know. I'm just not. When I look at my God, I feel like I've got so much left to grow. You start to see attitudes. Yeah, we'll progress. We'll not do maybe the same things that we used to do. Take an issue like anger. Maybe God transforms your heart. You believe the gospel. Maybe you struggle with anger and you were punching holes in walls and flipping out before you came to know God. And therefore, then he transformed your heart. You had an understanding of anger. And now you are then not maybe punching holes in the wall. Maybe you're kicking the cat, which is, no, maybe you're not kicking the cat. Maybe then you are growing and maybe you're just kind of, I got to go for a walk. Maybe you're not punching holes in the wall anymore. Maybe you're not exploding. And then maybe a couple years later, maybe you're able even to understand your anger a little bit more through the gospel. And you see that start to dissipate. And you're like, yes, finally. So, something that God has done in my life. But, you know, it's funny. If you've ever struggled with an issue like that, with anger, and you've kind of said, yeah, well, I don't really do that anymore. I used to be like that, but now I'm not anymore because God transformed me through the gospel. What happens? Anybody ever play the game Whack-A-Mole? It's an arcade game. Little things pop up, and you hit it with this foam hammer thing, right? And I used to be really good at it, but now I'm terrible at it, right? Sometimes the Christian life is like whack-a-mole because like you, this thing pops up and you're like anger. It's like, I got that one. I don't do that anymore. And then everything starts popping up again, right? There's always going to be sin to deal with is my point. There's always going to be things to grow in. We are never going to get to the place here where we have arrived. We're never going to get to the place where we say, I am perfect. I am obeying 1 Peter and I'm also obeying that scary Leviticus part perfectly. It's not going to happen. There's always going to be things popping up because, as we saw previously a couple weeks ago, that God is always going to be doing that work in us where the impurities are going to rise up to the surface and God is going to want to scoop them out and God is going to want to grow us and challenge us and make us more into the image of Him. And that's where I want to bring us. I think when we think about holiness, it instantly seems in our minds to go this way. Holiness equals sinless perfection. And there's an element to that that's true when we think about God, but not when we think about ourselves. And let's talk about that for a minute. One speaker at T4G also. See, I'm like at this conference this week going, I'm going to try to not quote every speaker. This is my last one, I promise. That's only two, okay? Kevin DeYoung, who's a great pastor and man of God, actually spoke on holiness. So me and Pastor Ryan were looking at each other like, this is sweet. We didn't really take a lot. We took a lot of notes, but this is ours. Don't worry. Mine's all mine. I don't know what he's doing. I'm pretty sure his will be all his too, okay? But Kevin DeYoung spoke on holiness, and he wisely remarked that we don't tend to have a category for deeds that are truly good, but yet not perfectly good. Understand what I'm saying? He says, when we think about holiness, we just think sinless perfection. And therefore, we think category equals fail. I'm not like that. Depression, despair. What am I going to do? Why bother try? We need a category for deeds that are truly good, but not perfectly good. And he went on to give an illustration. Some of you have little kids, and some of you have little pictures from your kids, right? And they draw pictures, and they give them to you, right? And sometimes they're pictures of you. Right? And if it's like a preschooler or a kindergartner and they draw a picture of you and they give it to you and like, here, daddy, here you are. And, you know, I'm 17 feet tall and I think I have three arms and my arms and legs are circles. Why do they draw circles? I don't know why, but they all draw circles for the hands and feet, right? Like, and you're like, oh, that's awesome. What? Would we ever in a million years throw it back and be like, this is terrible. This doesn't look like me at all. I mean, the shading's all off, the perspective, my arms are way longer than my legs. I mean, come on, give me something I can actually like, right? We don't do that. We would never do that to our kids. We say, thank you. That's awesome. I love that I have a 6 foot tall neck and my head is this big. My arms, my feet are circles, right? It's kind of a little shadow of our deeds, our lives before God. He's not the ogre up there waiting to zap us, waiting to say, you blew that one. I knew you wouldn't. Messed up again. Here comes another trial. I'll raise your taxes this year. No, he's not like that. And that's because of the gospel. And here's what I'd like to leave us with. That God does not expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to be growing. God does not expect us to be perfect because like the child who brings the picture to the dad, we don't expect perfection from someone who can't give perfection. We can't be perfect. God does not expect perfection in this life, but he does expect us to be growing because we're serious about living a holy life. Let's look at Ephesians 4:15. I put it in your bulletin. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ Jesus. Think about that a minute. Speaking the truth in love, let's be real about this. Let's speak truthfully about this. We know we can't be perfect. Let's speak the truth. Okay? We are to what? Grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We will not be perfect in this life, but he does want us to be growing. Here now we face the pull, the push, the effects of sin, the drag of sin. Even if it's not sin against us or sin that we have committed, we feel it. We feel the pull of the weakness of our bodies, that the earth is then taking it back. You know, gravity happens, aches and pains happen, sickness happens. We see the effects of sin on other people. We see it in the world. It drags us down. But God does remind us in the gospel that he wants us to be growing. Holiness, in a sense, is what the Christian life is all about. I'll read Ephesians 1:4, which says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Jonathan Edwards, a famous pastor from years gone by, said, instead of something being separable from salvation, holiness is the very purpose of salvation. We need to be growing. As Edwards says, it's probably the most important thing that we have on this earth, to be growing in our godliness. Once a person is renewed, we need to be growing. And we need to guard our hearts against this casual attitude about sin that says, well, nobody's perfect. That's why we have God's grace. And he's probably okay. I mean, he understands the situation I'm in. I mean, he understands why I'm doing this sin, why I keep this sin around. He understands why I have this problem that I do with this other person. He understands why I keep turning to drugs and alcohol because I need it because of what's going on. He understands that I find my refuge in this or that. We can't have that sort of out. Our word does not let us get that sort of out. We need to be serious about holiness. But he doesn't want us to be perfect in this life. He wants us to be growing. We want to have that serious attitude about sin. We can't keep it around. It needs to be dealt with. And here's the gospel. It can be dealt with because of the gospel. Because there was one who went before us who was perfect, we are relieved from the pressure of trying to be perfect in this life. We then cast all our faith, all our grace and hopes in grace on Jesus Christ, the perfect one who went before us. And then we say, Yes, he was perfect. I want to grow into the image of the head, into him. And he understands that I'm not perfect, but I need to be serious about it because he commands it, and I need to be growing. We are relieved from the pressure of being perfect because of the perfection of Jesus Christ. Look at the cross. Seriousness of sin is shown in the cross. God sent his own son to be executed for our sin. That should be a wake-up call right then and there of how serious we need to be about sin. That he shed actual blood and actually died for it. We need to be serious about sin. It needs to be the central theme of our lives. And listen, I hate to say this even, but it's not so much our happiness. It's our holiness. We don't need to put happiness so far up here that we say it's just most important thing that I'm happy. The Bible says it's the most important thing that you're holy. And the funny thing is, if you flip those, I'm not promising you happiness and wealth and prosperity and hair and all of that. But I am promising you that the more you follow God, you wait and see what happens. The more intentionally you get after him because of the gospel, you wait and see how happy you become. You wait and see how happy you become in the midst of trials that should bring us down because you trust in a sovereign God who is working all things for his glory and your good. You get to see this perspective because it's not about you, it's about him. It's not about our happiness, it's about our holiness. That there is such blessing in following him. And that puts us right back to where we started. It puts us back to hope. We know that as God's children, he is there, not holding sinless perfection above our heads, but as a loving father, growing us, testing us, pushing us, challenging us, using all of our trials for our growth to refine us, to bring us into a bigger state of maturity. There really is hope in holiness. Hope that we have a gracious Heavenly Father lovingly watching over us, causing us to grow, giving us the grace to live a holy life. Let that soak in. He gives us the grace to pursue holiness. It's not just our effort. It's not just up to us. He gives us the grace. And he also gives us the forgiveness when we eventually fall. And he gives it all for the glory of his name. He says, yes, they fell, but I paid for those sins. They're my children, and I'm going to dust them off. And they're going to get back up again, and they're going to pursue holiness. Doesn't that make me look great? Not me, God. Doesn't that make me look merciful? Doesn't that make me look gracious and holy? It does. There is true hope in holiness. Let's pray. Father God, would you guard our hearts, Lord, from falling off the sides of the road to the left and to the right, and may you keep us in the center of your understanding, Lord, of your will, of this passage. Lord, guard us from despair that we are not living the life we should. But if there are people here in your body, Lord, that are not living the life that they should be living, that they are entertaining sin, that they are consistently characterized by it, that you would convict, that you would bring repentance, that you will bring faith to turn to the gospel. Lord, guard us from the other side where we are cavalier and casual about sin, where we think it's all grace and what does it matter? Father, guard us from that as well. Keep us in the center, Lord, where we know that you don't expect us to be perfect because we are not perfect. We are human. We are weak. But Father, you are perfect. And because of your Son, Jesus, who has gone before us, the perfect one, the sinless one, that we have righteousness in you, and it is through him that we live a life pursuing holiness, growing by your grace, being strengthened by your word. Father, would you do this work in us? Would you make us a holy people? Would you cause us to be growing? Would you give us that distaste for sin? Would you cause us with open eyes, not as we were ignorant before God, but with open eyes to see sin for what it is? Would you give us a distaste for it? Would you give us a taste for your righteousness? Would you give us a taste for your glory? A taste to grow in you, Father God? Would you give us the seriousness about holiness? Would you give us sober-mindedness and hearts and minds ready to go? Would you focus us consistently on the hope and the grace that is ours
in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.